Let us then return to some of these verses we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I want to focus this evening on verses 43 to 50. We've read before these verses, and we've read after these verses in order that we might get the context. But I want to concentrate on these verses 43 to 50 with you this evening from Luke chapter 9. And from these verses, I wish to draw three things. There are three different incidents here that are recorded for us. We don't have much text, we don't have much data, but there are three distinct things that are recorded for us that I wish to highlight with you this evening. And these things followed after the mighty miracle that was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ that we looked at last week. The disciples had before them a man who was demon-possessed. And the father of the man asked the disciples if they would heal him, but they couldn't. And when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he met this crowd, and the father of the young man asked if Jesus would heal him, and Jesus did. And it came to pass that Jesus told his disciples that this can only be dealt with by prayer and fasting. And the people were amazed at this wonderful, mighty miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed in front of them all. They couldn't deny something glorious had happened. It was clear, it was evident. Here was someone who had been demon-possessed, and his life was a terrible life, but when Jesus spoke the word, all things changed. And this man had his life restored to him again. And there could be no denying it, no doubting it. The evidence was before their very eyes. Well, these verses that we're going to look at, they reveal snippets about Christ and his disciples. They do reveal small snippets about Christ and his disciples. And that's why I've given the title for the sermon tonight, Revealing Snippets. I was inclined maybe to pass over them, but on meditation I felt in order to go through the book properly that we should address these things that are found here. Well, the first thing I wish to highlight with you tonight is the subject of self-sacrifice. We find that in verses 44 and 45. We have the words of the Lord Jesus, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And a light glance at this two verses would tell us and would remind us how little we take in and how little we understand. Here are the apostles, and Jesus has to impress upon them again that the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And as we read other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus expanded on it, and he told them that he will be killed, but he shall rise again on the third day. Yet these people did not understand. But what we want to concentrate upon here at this moment, friends, is the very fact that Jesus Christ was one who sacrificed himself. Here was one who was being applauded. They were all saying things like this about Christ. Wasn't that a wonderful miracle? Did he not do a good job? Is he not wonderful? Is he not our Messiah? Is he not the one that we're looking for? They were heaping praise upon the Lord Jesus. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Why were they amazed? They were amazed because Jesus had performed a wonderful deed, a glorious miracle that no one else could do. And the obvious implication was, let us have him, let us gather him, let us have him as our king, as our Messiah. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Jesus wasn't going to be taken up with all this applause, with all this attention. He knew that ultimately, yes, he would perform miracles and he would do more miracles later on. And yes, he would teach like no one else taught. And yet he would show a wonderful example. But he knew that all of these things in of themselves could never bring about the gospel that you and I enjoy today. There would be no gospel unless the Lord Jesus Christ went to Gethsemane and went to the cross. There'd be no gospel unless he suffered. There'd be no gospel unless he actually died on the cross that he might give up his life as that once for all perfect sacrifice. And we're never going to tire saying it. He would not be distracted. And he did not want his disciples to be distracted. He knew that the applause and the approval of man was nothing. Men can pat you in the back one day and they can stab you in the back the next day. That's the way it is with human nature. Earlier on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, Jesus was in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. And towards the end of chapter 2, in verse 23, we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows us. He knows the heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know it. You don't know your own heart. You might have some understanding of it, and that understanding does not in any sense compliment you. You might know that, and it's a blessing if you know that, but you don't really know your heart. You don't know the depravity that's in your heart, but Jesus does. And these people were clapping, delighting in him, but he would not in any sense take that applause so that it would distract him from his mission of mercy, which was to be culminated on the cross. He was prepared to offer up himself as a sacrifice. And you know, friends, what's really implied in the action or the reaction of the crowd and the fact that Jesus had to impress this upon his apostles and disciples again, what underlines this is the fact that the crowd and even the apostles, having been taught by the Lord Jesus, were really in some sense ignorant of what the Messiah came to do. The Jews had this notion of a conquering Messiah coming, a great warrior, a great king, a great ruler, who would come and capture the people and lead them to go and take victory over the Romans, so that Israel would become a great nation again and have a great kingdom like the days of David and Solomon, and even better than that. That's the kind of vision that the crowd had. And to some extent, that's the vision that the apostles had of the Messiah, a conquering Messiah, a political Messiah. one who would restore the fortunes of the nation of Israel again so that they would become a great nation. Jesus says on another occasion, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not come with swords. He's not come with guns or bullets. He's not building an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom, friends, that at the end of the world, his kingdom will be the only kingdom standing. All other kingdoms shall be in the dust. But in order to establish that kingdom, he had to go to the cross. And these people here who were to be the very pillars and the foundations of the church, they had to realize that Christ had to sacrifice himself in order to build that kingdom. And that's the kind of Messiah he was. And ultimately we believe that's why he was rejected, because he didn't meet the approval of the scribes and the Pharisees and the people. What? A suffering Messiah? A one who would go to the cross and suffer and die and bleed and be spat upon and have a crown of thorns upon his head? That's not the kind of Messiah we want. We want a conquering and an illustrious Messiah. That spirit of the Jews and of the apostles has not left us. Jesus Christ is the same. He's not a Messiah who's going to make you rich, give you health and wealth and prosperity. If we might sum up why Jesus has come and what his plan and purpose is for us in a few words, we might well say that Jesus has come to make us holy. Many people think that Jesus has come to make us happy. Well, true holiness will make us happy. We believe that. But when people look upon the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, they want Christ to make them happy in a worldly sense. To give them money, to give them health, to give them wealth, to give them prosperity, to give them a good life. That's not why Jesus came. That's not his plan and his purpose. Jesus came to deal with our greatest problem. What is that greatest problem? That problem is our sin. And I want to ask you, friends, before we pass on, before we look at the next heading, has the sacrifice of Christ meant anything to you? Because he fulfilled this self-sacrifice. He went to the cross. He suffered. He died. He paid the price for mankind's sin. He did something wonderful and glorious and divine and unique there on the cross. And if we are to benefit from him and from what he did, we must ask ourselves the question, are our sins forgiven? Have we been reconciled to God? That's what matters. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men. He was delivered into the hands of men in order that he would work out a salvation. It was all the plan of God. There was no accident in it. Yes, these wicked men did it, and they will be accountable for what they did. But we know it was ultimately the plan of God. What about you then? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will not necessarily give you a good life, a healthy life, a prosperous life. We're not guaranteed that. He will not necessarily give you a spouse Are you looking for a husband? Are you looking for a wife? You might think, well, it's a good place to go to the church. Well, yes, it is. But Jesus does not promise that. We must have our sins dealt with. That's why Jesus has come. Because this is our greatest problem. This is our greatest need. Let these sayings sink down into your ears and value indeed that great self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, as we have looked at the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate action on the cross, we find that it contrasts starkly with the behavior of the disciples. For what do we find in verses 46 to 48? We find not self-sacrifice, but self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. We have read these verses before, but it would be helpful for us to read some verses from Mark's account of the same incident, which provides more details for us. And in Mark chapter 9, at verse 33 and 34, we read this concerning this same incident that we have in these verses in Luke. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So they had now made their way from where they were, and they now had returned to their base, to their house in Capernaum. And on the journey back, after hearing what the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men," with these words right beside them, as it were, on the way to the house of Capernaum, they began to argue among themselves who was going to be the greatest, seeking to promote themselves. Jesus, we might say, ultimately dragged it out of them. He found out exactly what it was. And he gives them a lesson. In verse 48, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Here, the Lord Jesus takes a child beside him and seeks to teach them a lesson. The Lord used a child on other occasions. We could think of one when he drew a child before them and said to them, "Unless ye be converted and become like little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he was telling them there that unless they have that childlike trust that a child has when he relies upon his or her parent, up to a certain age they do. Children will listen to their parents. They will trust their parents. And they have that childlike trust when they don't question. When dad says this, they do it. When dad says come, they do it. When dad says don't walk there, they do it. They listen, they trust their parent because they have that childlike trust and they're willing to trust their parent, whatever the parent will say. And that's the kind of behavior that Jesus told them that they must have if they're to be converted. They must humble themselves and become like little children and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say in the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. It seems so simple, does it not? There's nothing profound in it. And in order for us truly to benefit from it, we must simply be like a child and trust and obey, as the hymn writer says. And friends, I want to ask you this evening, do you know anything of this humbling yourself before the Lord Jesus? The very issues of the gospel are tremendous issues, are they not? It's life and death. It's eternal life and eternal death. But the way to be saved is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to trust upon him. It is to repent and believe the gospel. And that seems very simple. And for some people, they cannot humble themselves. They will not accept the gospel in gospel terms. It seems too easy. It doesn't fit in with their pride because it humbles them. Well, we must be humble if we're going to be saved. But that's not what he's saying here on this occasion. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about then? Whoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Who is the greatest? The greatest person in the kingdom of God is that person who will receive even the most weakest believer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will accept that weak believer like a little child, and will seek to look after that believer. These people, when they were asking who should be the greatest, were ones who knew that the Lord Jesus was the very king and head of the church, and in some sense they wanted to be beside him, to be ones who would be seen in public as being great individuals. Well, Jesus tells them the great individuals in the kingdom of God are those who look after the most smallest and the most insignificant and the most poorest child of God. If we are to receive that person in the name of Christ, that's where greatness is to be seen in the kingdom of God. In my name means we're inclined to believe for my sake or as my disciple. And as one commentator said, receiving one who is linked to Christ is tantamount to receiving Christ himself. And if you receive Christ, what does it say? We receive him that sent me also. Surely this again reminds us, friends, that Christ's kingdom is not like the world's kingdom. He turns the world's kingdom's values upside down. Those in the kingdoms of the world exalt and delight in the great and the high and the mighty, and they look after them. And the small and insignificant people are hardly regarded at all, the very dross, as it were. But not so in the kingdom of God. Whosoever shall receive this child, this young believer, this small and insignificant believer, in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. What's he talking about? He's talking, friends, about being humble. That's what he's talking about. And there is no one who should be as humble as a Christian. Every single one of us, if we are Christians, we're all different. We all have different backgrounds, different qualities, different skills, different graces. Some are far more intellectual, some are more academic, some are more practical. We're all different. Some have different spiritual gifts and graces, and they exercise them. But every single Christian is to be humble. Humble. Humility. This is something that is to be found in every Christian. And the more that is found, the greater it is in the Christian. Who should be as humble as him who's had his sins forgiven? As the sins that we could never calculate, we could never work out, we could never compute. Should this not drive us then to think so little of ourselves? The apostles, they were ones who wanted to think great things for themselves. Pride, it's with us. It's an old sin. You know, the apostles at this stage, as far as I can work out, none of them were academic or intellectual. Yes, we know the Apostle Paul, he came afterwards, and truly he was an intellectual. He had a master mind, there's no doubt about it. But what we know about these apostles here, they were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. He may well have been educated to a certain degree. But I'm not sure of the employment of the others. But it does seem none of them, in the world at least, were influential or powerful or highly thought of or educated or well off. But they all had pride. They all had it. And we find even the most lowly in society, pride is with us. It's quite common to see the high and mighty with their money, with their power, with their influence to be proud and to use it and to abuse it. But it's with us all. And we need to fight against it. We need to crucify this. Because he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. The values of the kingdom are completely contrary to the values of this world. Well, thirdly and finally, we have here censuring. Censuring. To censor. And we find it again in verse 49 and 50. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. This is quite remarkable, and we don't have much data to go on. But here we have the apostles wanting to put a stop to someone who is performing miracles in the name of Christ. Someone who is advancing the cause of Christ and his kingdom, who is doing a good work. The apostles wanted to put a stop to it. Why? Well, we have the answer here. Because he followeth not with us. He's not in our group. He doesn't meet with us. He doesn't associate with us. We know nothing about him. Therefore, we want to stop him. We want to stop this good work because we know nothing about him. He's not part of us. He doesn't fellowship with us. Again, if we look at it, friends, if any group in the whole of the Christian church had the right to rebuke or to censure or to stop anyone from doing anything in the name of Christ, Surely it was this group here. Is it not true that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone? Here are the very foundations, if you like, of the church, of the Christian church, in its purest, we might say. And Jesus Christ as their head among them. And they take it upon themselves to stop or to try to forbid this man from performing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the lesson? Well, the lesson is we find from the Lord Jesus, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Again, reminding us there is no neutrality in Christianity. We're either with Christ or we are against him. There's no middle ground. We cannot sit on the fence. We're not neutral. That's what many people think. They think they're neutral. And when you present the gospel to them, they'll try to, oh, I'll think about it. You know, I'm not sure. I'll think. And what they don't realize is that they are actually against Christ. There's only two camps. You're only with them or you're not with them. And Jesus said, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. There's a lesson here for us here, friends, I do believe. We hope to be, and we should be, and we should aim to be ecumenical in the purest and the highest sense. And where we find that there are ministers and congregations where the word of God is proclaimed, they may differ from us in certain things. That will be the case. But where the gospel in its purity is preached, and where the people seek to live under the word of God and to live out their Christian life and experience according to the word of God, where they seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus according to the life that's given to them, we are to accept them in the beloved, and we are to encourage them, and we are to pray for their success as we hope that they would pray for our success. We're not to censor them. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? As Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. We know, the Bible tells us, Jesus said it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And many shall come on that day and say, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not cast out devils in thy name? And he will say, I never knew them. But that wasn't the case here. Obviously, Jesus knew that this man was ultimately a real and a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. Only he could know that. Only he can know the heart. And that's the same for us today. We don't know the hearts of individuals. You don't know my heart. I don't know your heart. We're not here to judge hearts. But where we find someone who is preaching the authentic gospel of Christ and seeking to live out that gospel in their lives, we are to accept them. We are to pray for them. We are to treasure them. We are to wish them well. And we are to ask that God might be pleased to bless their labors. And we are not to censor them because they don't join with us and they don't agree with everything that we agree on. There will be differences. Here we find the disciples censoring someone who was doing a good work. seems incredible. But we have it before us. And we should have the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Who was as orthodox as the Apostle Paul? None, we might say. His gospel was pure. His practice was pure. Everything about him was pure as far as the gospel was concerned. He heard about the Philippians and what was happening. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Someone had told him, there's people preaching the gospel. And sometimes their motives were not exactly pure and not right. Pretense is false. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. Let us ask ourselves, how would we react? A congregation 2 or 3 miles away from us, this direction or that direction, behind us or in front of us, what does it matter? If they were to flourish, how would we react? Would we delight that the gospel is preached and people are saved? I could think maybe of the thief on the cross. What about him? What kind of gospel did he hear? What snippets did he hear? I'm trying to think about some of the things that were hurled at him, at Christ. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. He saved others, he cannot save himself. These are things, and many other things were thrown at Christ. And the thief heard. Not from a preacher who was appointed, but from the rabble of the crowd. And these things, along, of course, with the example and the words of the Lord Jesus, and of course the sovereignty of God, the thief was saved. Let us then not censor where the word of God is proclaimed. God is able to do wonderful things. And let us be truly ecumenical. Yes, of course, when we see falsehood, when we see the gospel corrupted and perverted, we are to warn our people, of course. But when it's faithfully proclaimed, let us rejoice. And may God bless his word to us. Amen.